Okay, well, good morning. Welcome. It looks like I'm in charge of introducing myself and getting us started on time, which is fine. There's some extra handouts, which is great. So there's some handouts coming around. There's no podium in here, so I'm going to be like fluttering papers the whole time. So my name is Naomi Walters. I'm the assistant minister of the Stamford Church of Christ, which is in Connecticut, the metropolitan New York City area, Connecticut. So not, I wouldn't think Northeast. I would think New Jersey. if you need to be thinking something about where I'm located. My job there is a little preaching, a little teaching, a little bit of Facebook. You know, assistant ministers get to pick up all the loose pieces. So I have all the loose pieces.
All additional duties.
Yes. other additional duties as assigned. So that's my job there. What I'll be talking about today is a Bible class that we did in the fall over 11 weeks. We did a Dwelling in the Word adult Bible class. So young adults were invited and older adults. Stamford's a smaller church. It's like 100 on the books, 80 that regularly show up. So there's one adult Bible class normally. So that probably has about 30 people that attend generally. And it's a pretty standard, the usual adult Bible class is a pretty standard teacher-led, discussion-oriented, communicating information type Bible class. So what I wanted to do was see what would happen if there was a class that was taught by a different person and in a very different style. So that's what we did. So that's kind of what you'll see there at the top of your outline is a really brief overview of how Dwelling in the Word compares to other types of Bible classes. If you're a person who already has some training in spiritual formation or spiritual direction or spiritual discipline, Dwelling in the Word is sort of a communal version of Lectio Divina. So if you're a person who already knows what Lectio Divina is, then that helps you. And if you're a person who doesn't already know what Lectio Divina is, it's going to take too long to explain it to you, so just ignore it. For now, go research it later. So the idea is that you sit down. Say it takes 30 minutes, right? You have a 45-minute Bible class. People show up 15 minutes late, so you really only have a half an hour. You'll take a minute to gather yourself in silence, to collect yourself, to invite the Holy Spirit into the process. Someone will read a text. In our case, that's one with me. It's usually 12 verses. You don't have to be too long. Otherwise, people's attention is too split. You don't have to be too short, otherwise there's not enough things to catch different people's attention. So you read a passage, 10 to 12 verses. People are invited not to read along, to close their eyes, to settle, to listen, to soak in the word. And then for about 10 minutes they partner up. You have them partner up and you have them say what caught them in the text or what captured their imagination, where they got stuck, a word or phrase that stood out to them. You're trying not to explain things, and you're trying not to focus too much on unwrapping the idea of the text. So we're trying to get away from this idea that the text is a present, and if you can just unwrap the present and get to the nugget of the idea, then you can toss the wrapping paper and toss the box. Trying to kind of get away from that. So you'll share with a partner about what it is that you heard, and you listen to your partner, and you're tasked to report back what your partner said. So your partner tells you what jumped out to them, you tell your partner what jumped out to you. When the group comes back together for about 15 minutes, then you share what your partner heard in the text. So that's kind of what it looks like. That's a really brief, like, 2 minutes of silence, 2 minutes of reading, 2 minutes of silence, 10 minutes in partners, 15 minutes in a group. That's what it looks like. How is that different from a regular Bible class? Well, practically, it's already obvious how it's different from a regular Bible class, maybe, but foundationally or theoretically, the ideas behind this that make it different. I said they're informational versus transformational. So most of what we usually do in a Bible class is, I have a quote there, we seek to master the text. We seek to grasp it, to get our minds around it, to bring it under our control, to understand it. And that is not a bad thing to do. So I am not opposed to information. I'm 3 degrees worth of information into biblical studies, so I think learning about the text is a good thing. But that's not all that the biblical text was intended for. It was not intended primarily to communicate information to us. It was intended to transform us. Mm-hmm. So instead of trying to master the text, dwelling in the word lets the text master you. Or as the title of this class says, instead of reading the text, you let the text read you. So you're approaching the text not to unwrap a box and get to an idea, but to let the text unwrap you a little bit. Another way to put this is sort of intellectual versus relational expectations. So probably most traditional adult Bible classes in most of our churches are, especially in Churches of Christ and Restoration Movement churches, are pretty intellectual in focus. We just always have been. Maybe not intellectual in terms of valuing seminary training, but intellectual in terms of favoring ideas. So we go to the text and we look for rules and facts and history and ideas and themes, all under the category of information. But dwelling in the word, Lectio Divina, is informed by a more relational approach to Scripture. So you're going to the Bible to join the story of God's people. You're going to the Bible to join God at work and to join each other in God's work. So those are two different ways to kind of talk about some of the foundational differences between dwelling in the Word and a typical adult Bible study. Spiritual formation is the next heading on your sheet. So it might be helpful to think of dwelling in the Word as something more like prayer than it is like Bible class. So if you want to introduce it to people in your church, that might be a helpful way to frame it for them, is to say, think about this more like an act of prayer or an act of worship, and less like an act of study or a Bible class. Like prayer, dwelling in the Word focuses on the text, the living Word, which means you're joining a conversation with God that God has already started. So the subject of prayer is much bigger, much more complicated, and we'll try not to go too deeply into that, but a lot of people are intimidated by prayer because they think they have to start a conversation with God. They don't know where to start. They don't know if they should start with themselves or their world or their friends or with an idea. So dwelling in the Word, you're starting with the words of God. So it's a conversation with God that God has already started, and you are coming in as a listener before a speaker. So that's refreshing. Like many spiritual disciplines, it's focused on creating space. So what I'm talking about here is that it's not ends-focused, but means-focused. Or more appropriately, the means are the end, right? So you're not going to the text. If you don't get an epiphany, if you don't get any direction, there's no obvious word from God, it has still been a success. It has not failed. The fruits may appear later. It may never become clear to you how the kindness has shaped you. But a lot of the spiritual disciplines are not ends-focused in the way that we want them to be. They're not measurable in the way that we expect things to be. So it's difficult to come out the other end and say what happened. But the means for spiritual disciplines is the end. The process of a spiritual discipline, like dwelling in the Word or any other spiritual discipline, is the goal. The time created, the space created with God is the goal. And so we'll get into this a little bit more later when I reflect on how the class at Stanford went. I don't want to say succeeded or failed, because it succeeded. It always succeeds because it's not in focus. But it might be obvious that this is a pretty different approach to a Bible class, and that it might be difficult to shake off 40, 50 years of habit to come out the other end of a Bible class and say, I don't think I learned anything today. what? That would be my reaction. But so that's the spiritual formation aspect. And then that last one leads to action. So this is a tough one to balance with ends versus means. But what I mean is that it should train you to focus on God's story and to live in the world a little differently. So the more it is that you're in conversation with God, in relationship with God through the text and a community and dwelling in the Word, you ought to, one might think, over time, begin to see the world a little differently and interact with the world a little differently. So maybe not in a measurable, end-focused sort of way, but it should be different. It should lead you to ask, how is my story a part of God's story? So I hear what God's saying to me through the text and through my neighbor. How do I join in with that? And I think most of our best conceived adult Bible classes in the traditional sense are also action oriented, but they spend an awful lot of time up here, and so we don't always get there, right? That's usually the first thing to go. Or you spend 40 minutes doing intellectual stuff, and then the last 5 minutes the teacher says, so what? How does this matter to the world? And that might not be the most effective way to transform the way that your people act in the world. So I have listed there a couple of the benefits of this, which might have come out a little bit already. The benefits are endless. Again, the benefits are not ends. These are just good things that will likely come of spending time in a community and God's scripture. Imagination and playfulness. So what I mean by that is participants in dwelling in the Word ought to be free to wonder aloud, to be imaginative, to question parts of the text. So maybe what they heard or where they got stuck is something that they don't like, or they don't understand, or doesn't sound right to them. So I don't think God would say to smash all the babies' heads. I'm stuck there. Help me out. And this is not unique necessarily to dwelling in the Word, but the non-hierarchical, non-me teaching you format of a dwelling in the Word Bible class creates space for this a little bit better. And they're not talking to you, they're talking to their partner, and then their partner reports back for them. So if someone tells you that they got stuck with smashing in the baby's head, you report back for them. So it's distanced a little bit. It's a little bit easier to say, you know, Ashley got stuck at smashing in the baby's head, and Ashley doesn't have to be the one that raises her hand and says, I don't know about this. So the focus isn't answering questions correctly or answering questions at all. So you just report what you heard, so you can feel free to explore a little bit. It's a focus on listening to God, to the Holy Spirit, to your neighbor. So I think we've probably all been a part of Bible classes where it is clear that certain participants are really just waiting for you to finish talking so that they can say the great idea that they had. Flex their muscles, show off what they learned in all their other intellectual Bible classes. Not that everyone does this, but we've all been a part of a class where that has happened. So the focus on listening and dwelling in the Word is especially exemplified in the instruction that you report back for your partner. So what you heard in the text might never come out except in the conversation with your partner. If your partner doesn't think it's important to report back what you told them, it will never be heard. So it's sort of focus on listening to your partner, but also sort of decentralizing humility, etc., for yourself. Often in a Bible class, you raise your hand and you say what idea you had. And here, the responsibility is to hear someone else and to report back for them. So that leads into the sort of democratization, the big fancy word for not hierarchical. So even in our tradition that sort of has this theoretically built in and has a comparatively high biblical literacy, or at least historically has, the Bible is still, or can be, pretty intimidating to a lot of people. Even people who model faithful living still might not be sure that they're capable of interpreting the text, but they are capable of listening to a text and being struck by a text. And often the things that they're struck by are the same thing that scholars are struck by. They just don't know that they're allowed to be struck by them. So that's one of the reasons that I chose to do this in my ministry context. Where I am, there has been one wonderful senior minister for over 30 years. And he's done all the preaching and all the Bible class teaching on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And has done a remarkable job of it. This is being recorded. Hi, Tim! Really, he's great. But that leads to a reliance on him and his ideas and him as the interpreter. It just does. Even if you're a very humble, decentralized person, when you have been the one interpreting the text for your congregation for 30 years, three times a week, they sort of get used to it. They either get used to it or they start to think that that's what they're paying you for, so why would they do it? Mm-hmm. So dwelling in the Word helps to sort of actually bring us back to our restoration movement roots a little bit in terms of saying, we can all do this. We can all sit down. I wouldn't say come let us reason together. I would say come let us listen together. But I think that can only be a good thing. So, and then missional focus. So a lot of responses to sort of survey questions or interview questions that I did in my context about what God was doing with Stanford got me answers sort of like things that the leadership was doing. So I would say, what is God doing with Stanford? And they would say, well, Dale's doing a Bible study. Or how is God working here at Stanford? They say, well, the elders are really talking about this thing. So people were having a hard time articulating how they were a part of that and how it had anything to do with the community more broadly. So what questions like, what is God doing in the world, would talk about VBS, ways that God is bringing people into the church. So there was a sort of a difficulty in articulating God's story that is bigger than how it encourages and refreshes and nourishes us in the church. It can start to sound very country clubby. So I think dwelling in the Word reminds us that we're a part of a story that is much bigger than ourselves and our geographical, temporal location. Mm-hmm. So all of that is why I thought, I'm going to try this. Let's just see what happens. It can't fail, so it's not ends focused. So I can only succeed. Why not? So you'll see on the bottom half of your paper there the chart of the texts that we did. So I'm going to say a little bit about how I selected those, why I selected those, where those came from. We're kind of transitioning out of theoretical foundations now into, like, practically, what did I do with these people for 11 weeks? One thing, dwelling in the Word generally is with a group of people that are committed, covenanted to each other in some way, and often are trying to discern something long term. So you'll often see it implemented or used when they're you have sort of a ministry team or a leadership or an eldership that dwells in the same text over a period of time. And that's really truer to the roots of dwelling in the Word. So from the get-go, the fact that we did 10, intended to be 11, but then there was a canceled week, 10 different texts, is not typical for dwelling in the Word. Often you're going to dwell in the same passage multiple times over the course of a period of time. But I kind of got the sense that this was going to be enough of a stretch for people as it was. And if I made them dwell in the same Bible passage every week for 11 weeks, they would stop coming. It was really mostly for practical reasons. I wish I had a better, like, theoretical foundation for why I picked more texts than that, but really, I just felt like people would give up on me. So there's that. You'll notice, though, that most, though not all, of the texts focus on sending or the mission of God in the world among strangers, people who are different than you, So I said earlier that dwelling in the Word is sort of non-hierarchical, democratic. That's true, but it's not leaderless, right? So we would have had a very different experience had I picked different texts. So I just want to be upfront about that. I shaped the content that we dwelled in. So it's not totally leadershipless. I didn't just say, what do you even want to dwell in today? I could have. Maybe I should have, but I didn't. Two of the weeks, another class member facilitated the conversation and not me. So you'll notice those are both gospel text weeks. I just felt like narrative would be a little easier for somebody else to facilitate than me. My contract at Stanford is a little quirky. So I live in New Jersey, which is 2 hours away, which means I am there 3 out of 4 Sundays. We don't drive 2 hours every week. Almost every week. So I had volunteers fill in, which is also why there's a canceled week. I felt like it was really difficult to get volunteers for the 2 weeks that I could plan for. So the week that I was sick and had to cancel at the last minute, I was not at all optimistic about just calling someone and having them be able to just like pick up and do it. Even though all they really have to do is read the text and look at the clock. I just felt like this is not going to go well. So there's that. The texts are suggested. There's a source list. So these texts actually came from the appendix of the Stephen J. Binns book. Just in case you're curious, I didn't just pick them out of a hat. That's where they came from, mostly. I think that's all I have to say about the texts specifically for now, until I get to the reflecting on how it went portion. So in terms of class format, we already talked about this a little bit. Technically, our Bible class is 10 to 10:45, but nobody ever shows up until 10:10. They're not ready to start till 10:15, so I just assumed it's a half an hour. If you have more time than that, then you just get to hear more from each other. So, great. You could also split the reflection into two different thematic chunks if you wanted to. So if you had people who are really timely and you have an hour-long Bible class, if you have timely people, tell us how you do that. But if you actually have an hour, then you could have them say, what is God up to in this text for one reflection period? And then come back to the text, read the text again, and say, now, where do you see yourself in the text for a second reflection period? So if you have, like, bonus time, you can help direct their reflection a little bit. But you just want to be careful that it doesn't get too teachy. You don't want to limit what they're allowed to reflect on too much, or they're going to start overanalyzing whether they're doing it right or not, and that's what we're trying to get out of. So that's that. In terms of my involvement, I facilitated, but I didn't participate in the conversations that we had. So I didn't even join any pairings, so I just read the text and let them partner up. My concern about doing it that way, the downside of doing it that way, is that I didn't want to create distance and hierarchy between me and them. So I thought about whether I ought to join a partnership and reflect on the text. I ultimately decided not to because I was just a little bit afraid that whatever partner I was in would take what I heard in the text to be authoritative for that day and report it back, and then nobody else would talk. So I went back and forth. I couldn't decide which option was less hierarchical. So I opted for that one, but I think you could make a case for going the other way too and saying that not participating creates distance and that it would be better for you to join a pair or a group of three or something. But I didn't. Also, for us, we had 16 people the first week, but then after that we had 6, 8, a couple weeks where there were 4. So I also just sort of started to feel like this is a little awkward if I join. There's like one group of 2, and then there's me in a group of 2. I don't know. So just in terms of size, it seemed more hierarchical in my context for me to join in than it was for me to just facilitate an encounter with God for them. Also, since I was the one reading it out loud, I was never really going to be listening to the text. So even if I had not really, I could do my best to sort of distance myself from the reading that I was doing. But I was never going to be a centered, meditative listener for God in the text. I was always going to be doing two things at once. So that's why I decided that. So that's what we did. So debriefing. I already talked about the first week, 16 people showed up, and I thought, this is amazing. I'm succeeding. And then the next week, there were 8, so half of them decided, I don't like this. I'm not going back. This is not for me. And that's fine. The weeks where there were only 4 people were a little uncomfortable. Those are some strange weeks. So those weeks, the weeks that there were only 4 people, we didn't even have enough to make it through a half an hour with one set of questions. So I did what I said earlier and split it into 2 different reflection periods and made them switch partners in between. So I didn't let them pair up with the same person for the second set of questions that they did for the first set. A lot of that, I guess I didn't say this very explicitly, but a lot of that has to do with this being a communal. I'm as much interested in connecting them to each other and the voice of God in each other as I was in connecting them to the voice of God in the text. So that's why I mixed up the partnerships, because I just thought that would be better for them to get a chance to hear from other people. Also, another practical thing, most weeks, when you do dwelling in the Word in like a bigger context, they'll usually say, find a reasonably friendly stranger. That's sort of like the catchphrase for your partner. So they encourage you to find someone that you don't know. Nobody in my Bible class was a stranger to each other at all. So I said every week, try to find a partner that you didn't drive here with. So that we don't want people just sitting down with their spouse and sharing ideas with their spouse, though that is wonderful marital practice. Or not, I don't know. Some people might feel less free to tell their spouse what they heard in a text than they would be to tell someone else. So, anyway, that's what I said, is find someone to pair up with that you didn't drive here with. For the most part, in case you're curious, the participants were aged like 45 to 65. So I didn't get anybody under 40 regularly. And they'd all been members of the church for 11 plus years. So I didn't really get any new members either. I just got people that had been there for a while. So maybe they were interested in trying something new, or maybe those were the people who were just sort of like, well, we'll support this Naomi girl from your Bible class. That's what we should do. I don't know. I don't know why that's the demographic that I got, but it just sort of self-selected. And it was great. So, some things that surprised me. I shouldn't have probably, but I was a little bit surprised how difficult it was for people to just hear the text. The tendency of many people every week was to strip away the particularity of the text. They didn't get caught in details like smashing the heads of babies, or when we did Isaiah 11, almost nobody talked about lions and lambs and snakes. They talked about peace and how nice it would be not to fight. So the details of they still unwrapped some of the wrapping paper and went for the nugget. I don't know if that was sort of them trying to like prove their chops. Like, this is what you do when you interpret, right? Is you just say what it's about. So I'm going to tell her what it's about. But I didn't hear a lot of, that's really weird that they're letting their toddler play by a snake den in Isaiah 11. And it is. It's weird. You should maybe be caught by that. Or maybe you let your kids play by snake den. So we still had some of this sort of like, the text is the vehicle for the point, and if I can strip away the text, I can get to the point, and that's what this is all about. I guess I thought that repeating every week that they shouldn't do that would be enough of a preventative measure, and it wasn't. Maybe if we had stayed in one text, that would have mitigated it some. I don't know, because we didn't stay in one text, but maybe the fact that I was introducing them to a new text every week made them feel like, she's picking these texts for a reason. I need to make sure I get the points of these texts. So maybe if we, I don't know. I went back and forth about that too. So I don't know if you stayed in one text or if for the whole time, or if you're doing a 12-week class and you just do 3 texts. I don't know if that would change that, mitigate it, help, hurt. It'd be interesting. But they had a hard time breaking out of this sort of like intellectual, what is the point of this text? I was also surprised, this one surprised me more, how much difficulty the group had reporting back distinctly what their partner said. Mm-hmm. So I got a lot of reports that started with, like, well, we talked about this idea. And either it was an amalgamation of the things that the two partners said, they were synthesizing, or they said, because I wasn't in a partner, I got to eavesdrop and hear, they just said what they said. They said, we talked about, and then proceeded to tell me what they saw in the text. Mm-hmm. So they weren't reporting back to their partner, they were just sharing what they heard and saying that it was what we heard. And they're not supposed to say what we heard at all. You're only supposed to say what your partner heard. So I was surprised by that. I don't have any conclusions about it. I just was surprised by it. So those are some of the things that stood out to me. In terms of follow-up, once we were done, my original intention, had it been an 11-week class, was to spend the last week of the course, or the class, talking about what people had learned, observed, felt. So trying to do a little bit of processing about the process to say, so how is this Bible class different for you? How is it challenging for you? How is it refreshing? How was it frustrating? Just, I want to hear how you reacted to it. That didn't happen because we had to cancel 1 week, and also because I didn't quite feel like it had, I don't want to say succeeded. I'm trying to avoid the word succeeded. I didn't feel like the shift had been made enough for anyone to reflect on whether the shift had been easy or difficult. So I felt like they would not feel like that was a Bible class, even more than they didn't feel like dwelling in the Word was a Bible class, that being forced to just sort of reflect on, like, why did I come here an hour early on Sunday morning just to talk about the last 10 weeks? So that was kind of an on the fly call I made, not to ask them to reflect on it during Bible class. I was also hoping to ask that week if any new conceptions of identity, communal mission had emerged. So aside from processing on the process, I was interested to ask, like, do you see our church differently or our role in the world differently as a result of this? And I just didn't get to ask any of those reflection questions. So I don't actually know why I'm telling you what I was planning to do and didn't do, but I did. So I did have them do a follow-up survey, though. So I sent them just sort of like a Google survey, 5 minutes if you have any reactions. I'd love to hear them. And so here's some of the things that they said. I was surprised at the depth of each passage and how I started to connect the pieces as we added more passages. So that's interesting. I'm glad that they saw depth in each passage. I wasn't necessarily trying to get them to connect any pieces, though. So this sort of, like, there must be a curriculum. There must have been a theme to our, like, people just really want to hold on to something intellectual, academic, some idea. I wasn't trying to make them connect any pieces, but they started to connect them anyway, which is fine. Another reaction. I was most surprised by how many different interpretations can come from a single text. Mm-hmm. It's amazing how single text can inspire so many different reactions. Mm-hmm. So that one's nice. That's feedback I'm happy with. That's what I wanted to happen, right? To be able to say each person hears something different from God in each text. And had we dwelt in the same text, I imagine I would have gotten a little bit of pushback around week 3 or 4. Like, week 1, not a problem. Week 2, like, oh, this is interesting. We're doing the same text again. Around week 3 or 4 is when people start to be like, okay, why? Why are we doing this text again? But I imagine that their reflection might have been, I heard something different at the beginning of September than I did in the middle of November, even though it's the same text. At least I would hope that would be a reflection. They especially expressed appreciation for the relationships formed during our time together. So this is a very Church of Christ thing, right? Like, we love relationships, we love family, we love community. And so that was the thing that they were all most excited about. We didn't generate a lot of excitement for hearing God in the text or reflecting on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the room, but there was a lot of appreciation for getting to listen to each other. So that's great. That's a step. That's not we talked earlier about those Bible classes where nobody's listening to anybody and they're all just waiting to raise their hand and say their opinion. And we did at least pass that hurdle. It was meaningful to listen to other people's immediate reactions to Scripture. You can learn a lot about other people by listening to what they hear in a text. So that's good. I like connecting people to each other. You can really create an environment where people express how they feel and relate their own life to what's going on. That was the most valuable part for me. So those are just two appreciations of relationship that came out. And that's good. We talked earlier about intellectual versus relational. So maybe we didn't quite get to the relationship to God in the text that I wanted to get to, but we definitely got to relationship to each other through the text, which is great. One last question I asked them. In response to the question, in what way would you say that you encountered God during our class? Respondents just referred back to the community for the most part. So I encountered God in the voices of others in the class. I encountered God through hearing the ways that people in my church community interpret the text. I encountered God by interacting with other Christians in the class. So even when explicitly asked how they encountered God, the thing that they pointed back to was community, which is not a failure, because there is no failing. There's only succeeding. But it is interesting. I think that language is just really, that language, that paradigm shift, that approach to the Bible is just a really difficult one for people to make. So that's what we did. Were I to do it again, I might only pick one text, or I might pick fewer texts. Would have been nice to have a more consistent core group. It would be interesting to do this with a ministry team or a leadership team or an eldership or some sort of committee that's committed to life together over a period of time and is attempting to discern something. Because I think there were a couple weeks that when it was the same group of people that had been there, we got going a little bit faster. We got a little bit deeper into, we didn't have as much sort of like, well, Craig said he heard this, and I didn't know that about Craig. And so, you know, once we had sort of gotten over a couple of those relational introductions, we did get deeper into the text. So it might have been interesting to, if I had asked for a committed group of people to join me for 11 weeks instead of just sort of like an open invitation, that might have been interesting. And I might have done a more thorough introduction to what dwelling in the Word actually is. So I did introduce it. I basically did the 15 minutes that I did at the beginning of this class at the beginning of the first class, and that's as much introduction as they got to what it was, which is probably like when you have one semester of Greek, it's like just enough to be Jane Dangerous, but not enough to actually know anything about it, and you really should not have taken it. I might have given them like just enough information about dwelling in the Word to sort of like psych themselves out and make them feel like I have to make sure I'm getting this dwelling in the Word thing right, but not enough for them to actually understand the conceptual difference. Like maybe I should have just done it and then told them what we did 11 weeks later, or spent a whole week saying, here's what we're going to do. I think 15 minutes was probably just enough to be dangerous and not enough to be helpful. So that's what we did. So now it's 10:10. We have as much time as you want to have for questions. I guess technically we have till 10:15, but if you feel like you can walk somewhere in only 10 minutes and not 15 minutes, that's fine. So Fran and Marla?
You said if you had a longer time, if people actually spent an hour, the first reflection would be, what is God up to in this text? Which probably you got a lot of interpreting stuff. What did you say the second reflection question would be?
Something like, where do you see yourself in this text? Or where do you see the world in this text? Is maybe a little bit more, seeing yourself, then you're starting to think about, like, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love my neighbor. So if you can get a little bit, how does this text sound true to the world or something? Those I got from the stages of Lectio Divina itself. So Lectio Divina as an individual spiritual discipline practice approach to Scripture has four different stages, and you sort of, you start with hearing God in the text, and then it's supposed to move you toward the world. And so that's, I would just look up. There's some of that in the sources that are listed there, but also you could just use Wikipedia and look at Lectio Divina and see how they describe the four different stages of Lectio Divina and see if you can kind of just develop questions through those stages. Marla Dunlop.
So I've had an experience with this and a slightly different thing. I'm the office manager at a church in Boston that's a federated church. It's Methodist United Christian, UCC, which is Congregational, and American Baptist. And in Lent 2014, we did a five-week small group, and they wanted a staff member in each one of them. So I was in one of them. And the interesting thing about, I mean, you know, I hated it to start with. I'll be very honest, because, you know, I wanted, you know, I'm married to James Walters. I've got, I mean, I've been
me
in
too.
The church.
It's
very awkward all the
time.
That's
fun.
So anyway, so the first week it was kind of like, you know, I was like, we need to talk about what's happening around the text. We need to talk about the text. But all these other people did exactly what you wanted them to do. And the interesting thing is, you know, I mean, this is being recorded, but Church of Christ people really know their Bible.
We got some baggage.
Yeah, we do. And we know our Bible. And so it's very hard to look at a text without thinking about the contextual thing and all that kind of stuff. So what was interesting, though, by the end is that I was able to see that nugget and see that thing that shut me out based on my knowledge of the interpretation of the thing. But mm-hmm. I would hear these other people that did not know the Bible like I do and mm-hmm. and that just were hearing it for the first time. I mean, mm-hmm. there were texts that they'd never heard mm-hmm. in their life. Mm-hmm. And it was a mixture of all the denominations, and it was fascinating to hear how it did. So I saw it mm-hmm. work.
Yeah.
With somebody besides me. So by the end of the 5 weeks, it was a Lenten. I emailed you the name of the series.
Perfect.
It's perfect. Because it's 5 weeks in Lent, and it was all about
yeah.
that. And so by the time you got to the very end of it, there was a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wound up telling people at that church where I work things that were very personal
mm-hmm.
by the end of it. So the relationship does happen. It's kind of hard for that not to be, but people could do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't
yeah.
to start with.
Yeah.
So how it adapted and how I saw the difference. So
that reminded me that if you look at that Kiefert and Ellison book, it's really short. It's like not 100 pages. It's a really short introduction to dwelling in the Word. The way that they phrase the questions that you should ask is, what caught your imagination in this text, or what question would you like to ask a biblical scholar? And I intentionally did not ever say those words anywhere in the text. I just thought, if I ask them what question they're going to ask a biblical scholar, I know right where that's going. We are going to circle right back around to communicating information. So, but Kiefert and Ellison are not coming from a Church of Christ context. So, for people that have never read the text or never really intellectually engaged with the text, that might be an interesting way to get them into the text, is to say, like, what would you ask a scholar? But not for our people. Ross and then...
I came just a minute late, and I'm sorry about that, but you said that you asked them about the retention of words or whatever, but then they reflect on where's God in this text. Did you give them a second question at the beginning?
If you split it up into two, then you could do just what grabbed your attention, and then where is God in this text, and never go to the third. If you're only doing one, you should just ask, what caught your attention? Where'd you get stuck? What grabbed you? What'd you hear?
My first introduction to this was the Lutherans who gave us Missional Church.
Yeah, yeah.
And they, we may have misunderstood them, but it's been a long time. They said that they asked, where's your attention on it? What grabbed your attention? What's God doing in this text?
Mm-hmm.
God?
Mm-hmm.
And then the third question, what would it be like to join God? Of course, that's
yeah.
the whole third
yeah.
the whole kind
yeah.
of DNA.
Yeah. And,
but you just do one question at a time.
Well, did I have more than 30 minutes? I would probably, those are the three stages, is to just
but you're
sort of,
doing stages.
Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't do it all at once. They're the experts, I'm not. But that just seems like too many things for people to notice. So they're not, I would get the sense that people weren't like traveling through the texts together, or that they would skip imagination and playfulness and creativity and just start to try and figure out, like, what does this say about God? And what does this say about God, and what is God doing in this text are very different questions. So you have to be really intentional about how you phrase the question. I wrote them down. I read them every week because I don't want them to tell me what the text says about God. I want them to tell me where God is in the text.
We read it out loud three times.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, I mean, of course, I'm taught the same way, you know, get to the information in a communal Bible class.
Mm-hmm.
But for going to do journaling or participate in the network of biblical storytellers where they just recite the passage and you hear it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's totally different when you read the passage.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're, oh, I never picked out that one.
Yeah.
And why is that there?
Yeah.
Why does it fit that way?
Yeah.
You know, and then those were more private, like moments where and I would dwell on that part of the text and have the Holy Spirit kind of guide me into, you know, learning more about it. But in communal groups, no, it's get to the information.
Yeah. Your question reminded me, when you do it in three stages, I have experienced it two ways. I have seen people read a different translation each time. This is totally an opinion thing, so I'm just going to go on record with my opinion. I think that pushes you right back to intellectual. Like, you're immediately like, well, why did they say it this way this time? And if you're going to do it more than once, I would read the same translation every time. But that's just, if you need to go, feel free to, like, triple out.
I'm curious. I really love the focus on imagination and playfulness. How did you encourage that? Because I find that to be virtually impossible to get people to play and wonder and feel like that's okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I mentioned it at the beginning, like I but beyond saying feel free to let the text catch you, I don't know that there's a lot that you can do to, like, force people into playfulness except modeling it. So in my context, that's kind of one of the key characteristics of my preaching, at least, is, and for better or worse, sort of a freedom to, like, be a little fresh,
right,
with the text. So they've seen me do that. They've seen me ask some snarky questions about the text in the pulpit enough times that I would like to think, at least with me, maybe not if it was someone else facilitating the class, that they would feel free to wonder why God told a starving widow to feed someone when she herself had no food. That doesn't seem very nice. They've seen me be pretty comfortable asking those questions. But beyond modeling, I don't think you can force people.
In the narrative, if it's a narrative passage, you could, you know, say, who are you, you know, imagine yourself as if you're a part of this story. Who would you be, and, you know, that kind of stuff.
Right.
But some of the other passages may not be.
Yeah.
There are exercises you can do, though.
Yeah.
Let me give you one example. To feel more like a little child and how they perceive the world, try for 2 hours to crawl around your house, looking at each table, looking up at people, whatever, the gun underneath the table.
Yeah.
For 2 hours, get on their level.
Yeah.
Stay there.
And
see what it feels like to see from their level.
Speaking of kids, there was a week in here that I was preaching Isaiah 11. I was slated to preach Isaiah 11. The weather was so bad that only like 15 people showed up to church. So I just on the fly didn't preach, and we did Dwelling in the Word with Isaiah 11 in the sanctuary, and there were kids in there. And that was great, because all of a sudden the kids are like, I don't like snakes. I think lions are scary. Like, so kids can only be caught at this top level. Like, that's all they can do. So maybe have the kids come the first 2 weeks and show the adults how to do it.
Right.
We should probably turn over the room or whatever. But, yeah.